According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. We'll be in 33 shortly enough here this morning to begin our week 32 study guide. But we concluded week 31 with the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, I want to make certain that we are solid on this before we proceed. So let's look at Jeremiah 31:31 and get a handle on the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside and we're equipped to handle the word of truth. Shall we pray? Father, we are asking for your hand of blessing upon us this morning. We're asking for your hand of protection, for a hedge of protection around us, Father, a wall of fire to prevent any demons or demon-possessed people from creeping on in here and stirring up trouble. We're asking, Father, for distractions to be set aside and for the blessings of being able to assemble together in freedom and to study the living and abiding Word of God. We ask, Father, that you would guide us in this truth, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us and guides us into the truth of your Word. Thank you for making these things possible. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Jeremiah chapter 31, in those days. Very important that we understand the context for this. The chapter begins with the phrase, at that time. And the context brings into view everything that is dealt with prior to that in chapter 30, which is tribulational and millennial in scope, looking forward to the regathering of Israel into the land, looking forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so it is at that time, again with the tribulational and millennial view in scope, that we focus in on chapter 31. In verse 27, it says, days are coming. In verse 31, it says, behold, days are coming. All throughout, we are looking forward to the regathering of Israel into the land. It's important that we recognize, as we've highlighted for you a couple times now, that even as they were going into exile, even as they're going into captivity, Jeremiah's message was speaking of a regathering, was speaking of a return, not strictly limited to these Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returnings in 70 years, but ultimately looking forward to the worldwide regathering of Israel into the land, which you and I refer to as Second Advent, the Second Advent of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in view here. So when we read in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. We want to realize immediately that the church is not the object or the recipient of this covenant. The covenant is made with Israel. And when we draw appropriate distinctions between Israel and the church, we realize who is the new covenant made with? Not with the church. The new covenant is made with Israel, and that is very important. When we start to blur that distinction, when we start to blur the distinction between Israel and the church, we start to step across the boundaries that help us to rightly divide the word of truth. We start to wrongly undivide the word of truth. I guess it would be the way you say that. We're supposed to cut accurately instead of fusing inaccurately, and that's what happens when you fuse Israel with the church. So, it's a covenant that cannot be made until those days. It's a covenant that cannot be made until Christ returns, regathers his people into the land, and reigns over them. The blood of that covenant was accomplished on the cross, and I hope that we'll be very clear on that. But the covenant itself is not cut, is not gone into effect until he reigns on his throne and brings these things about. Now notice what this covenant is contrasted with. It is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. It is contrasted with the Mosaic covenant. It is not contrasted with the Abrahamic covenant. It is not contrasted with the Davidic covenant. It is not contrasted with any unconditional covenant that has previously been given. It is contrasted with the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that conditional covenant, which was hinged on a great big if. Very important that we understand those differences, and I hope and trust that if there's anything that's not clear on this, that you will ask in the meantime or on Thursday night or sometime to get solid on this, that we understand the nature of an unconditional covenant. There is nothing on man's side to fulfill. There is nothing on man's side to uphold. It is entirely on God's obligation to fulfill these things and to bring them about. And that's what we deal with here in the New Covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. So it's made with Israel, first of all. It's contrasted with the Mosaic Covenant. That also sets it apart. If it's contrasted with the Mosaic Covenant, then it, again, has to deal with Israel. Why would it deal with the church? We never had any part of the Mosaic Covenant, see? And so that becomes a contrast as well, as this is set apart. All right? So that's Jeremiah chapter 31. Hugh, if you don't mind leaving those doors open, I'd prefer to watch the strange people that come in. Present company excluded, of course. We had an intruder come in on Thursday night, and I am very unhappy with what happened on Thursday night. So we're praying over that, and we're keeping an eye on who comes through those doors. All right, turning over now to chapter 33. If we're solid on that, then we'll let that go for now. But let's turn over to chapter 33, and you can take a look at page 1 of your study guide. We're ready to begin our 32nd study guide of the year. Hard to imagine. The Lord's been faithful to keep these study guides being printed. We're going to wrap up Jeremiah this week. We've had 3 weeks of Jeremiah. This is now our fourth week to deal with this 52-chapter book. We will wrap up Jeremiah. We will also take a look at Lamentations by the end of this week. You see your daily scripture reading calendar there in the top left-hand corner. Simply 3 chapters, sometimes 4 chapters a day is all it takes, and you can read through the Bible in a year. And that's the calendar that we're following this year, and that's been our blessing to be able to teach alongside of the daily reading, to be able to teach in the 5 weekly sessions that we have here. All right, so you see the calendar there. You also see the chapter titles on the top right-hand corner there. For those of you that are paying attention to chapter titles, that are finding it helpful to think your way through a book of the Bible, to think your way through an outline and a sequence. In particular, Jeremiah is very important that you find some kind of way to think your way through it, because it is not a chronological book. It is a very difficult book. If you are chronologically minded, you're going to drive yourself crazy in the book of Jeremiah. But be of good cheer, Ezekiel's coming up, and he is very chronological, and so you can have a comfort and encouragement there. All right, let's take a look at chapter 33 then, get a start on it this morning. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness." There's verses 1 through 5 of chapter 33. Again, the highlight is not the fact that the Babylonians or the Chaldeans are surrounding the city, that they are simply the human tools. They are the human beings involved, but God Himself, the Lord Himself, is the one that is inflicting this wrath. He is the one that's inflicting this judgment. There are a lot of principles here in these early verses that we want to glean. Again, we have the formula, "the word of the Lord came." This is a prophetic formula. When the word of the Lord comes in the prophetic context, a prophet with this gift is being given divine revelation. That does not happen today. Someone tells you today, "Well, the Lord spoke to me and He put a message on my heart." We want to be very careful when we use phrases like that, because it starts to sound extra-biblical. It starts to sound like somehow you're an ordained prophet of the Lord and you're getting these messages. As I've said a number of times, if there are no more burning bush experiences. If your bush is burning, then get a fire extinguisher. Do what you can to put it out. See? But here is a prophetic statement. The word of the Lord came. We have the canon of Scripture. We have the complete mind of Christ. We do not need prophetic revelation today, because He has provided all things necessary for us for life and godliness. But here we have it. The word of the Lord came. Now He's in prison. He's incarcerated. Kind of like Paul, where he says, "But the word of the Lord is not imprisoned." See, regardless of what his external circumstances are, he still has a spiritual gift. He still has a ministry. Jeremiah still has to be faithful to get his message out. There was a point where he was so sick and tired of being mistreated that he said, "Well, you know what? I'm going to quit speaking, because every time I speak, I get into more trouble." But he tried to hold it in, and the fire within him was burning so much that he said, "You know, I've got to get this out." And so I think we can understand much of what Jeremiah is dealing with here. There's no greater or mistreated prophet more than Jeremiah until you get to Jesus Christ Himself ministering in the city of Jerusalem. All right, you see in your study guide, point one, Jeremiah receives a second message from the Lord during his confinement in King Zedekiah's dungeon. I mentioned that there was perhaps a text issue on that, but I think we resolved that last week, and we recognize the time frame for this context is Zedekiah rather than Jehoiakim, although some people would debate that. We'll let that go for today. Secondly, while Jerusalem was frantically trying to build up their physical walls, they were ignoring their spiritual resources in the Lord. This is so important that the armies are surrounding them and they're tearing these walls down. They're trying to breach the walls. They're trying to get in and break the siege and destroy the city. The Jews on the inside are so desperate to keep their walls built up that they're tearing down their own houses for building material. They're ripping their own houses down so that they can add to the walls and try to keep the walls built up. And it's kind of like the frantic effort you and I go through in our human ability trying to have victory in our tests with human ability. What are we really doing? We're not accomplishing a thing, and in actuality, it's just foolishness to attempt it. See, rather than building their external walls, the prophets have been telling them what they need to do. They need to humble themselves. They need to repent. They need to turn to the Lord. They need to turn from their wicked ways. Zedekiah is told plainly he needs to just simply surrender himself into Babylonian custody, and they'll spare the city. They'll put another puppet king on the throne, and they'll spare the city. But Zedekiah doesn't have that kind of humility. See, I find it fascinating that Jehoiachin did, that he went out, he and his mother went out, volunteered for captivity, and it spared the city for another 11 years. So rather than find spiritual solutions, they're attempting to take matters into their own hands, tearing down their own houses, trying to build up the physical walls of Jerusalem. Now, just keep that imagery in your mind throughout the week and the upcoming weeks when you consider what you're accomplishing in your spiritual testing. Are you responding in a spiritual manner with the fruit of the Spirit, or are you simply doing external earthly things, the equivalent of tearing down your house, trying to build up external walls? How do we respond to our testing? Now, I find it interesting. I stop my reading with verse 5, but the intention begins in verse 6. Behold, I will bring to health, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. See, he is the one bringing this destruction in verses 1 through 5, but that is not the end of his plan. His plan for Jerusalem does not end with Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. He intends to build up Jerusalem eternally. He intends to heal it. He intends to restore his people. And that has consistently been the message of every single one of these prophets that we've looked at. Messages of judgment followed by restoration. And Jeremiah, just like the prophets before him, is giving the two-sided message. So the Lord intends to heal Jerusalem, restore and rebuild Judah and Jerusalem in verse 7. He intends to cleanse them from all iniquity in verse 8. See, you and I, or human beings rather, would simply be concerned with the temporal life details. Well, we've got to have our city rebuilt. We've got to have our businesses back in operation. We've got to have our farms going again. We've got to get agriculture up and running. The Lord's promising not only temporal life restoration, but spiritual life restoration as well. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. See, the blessings of the millennial kingdom is that only believers are going to enter into the millennial kingdom. That having accomplished the work of redemption on the cross at first advent, Jesus Christ in second advent can populate his nation entirely with believers, and he will do so. It's going to be a spiritual return. That's one of the big differences between the what I'm calling the Zen returnings, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The Zen returnings has nothing to do with a Buddhist experience, by the way. It's just the Zen returnings with Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They were physical returnings. And yeah, they built a wall, they built the temple, they were all excited about it, but spiritually their heart was still far from the Lord. They still had a problem being married to foreign women. They still had a problem with their lack of faith in view of the Samaritans that were hostile against them. They had a lot of issues there that they were wrestling with in the end of the Old Testament. We'll see that in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. And if you think that they're doing spiritually wonderful, then all you got to do is simply read Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and you realize that they were not returning to the land by means of faith. And that's clear. So the Lord intends to heal them, to restore and rebuild the city. He intends to cleanse them from all iniquity. Why is he doing this? For his eternal glory in the sight of the nations. It's not because they've deserved it. It's not because they're so special. It's because he deserves it. His name deserves it. He has chosen to cause his name to dwell in Jerusalem, and he has to be faithful to his own name. So he's doing these things for his own glory. Israel simply benefits because of that. Likewise, you and I are saved for his glory. Now, we benefit. I'm very thankful for it. But he's doing it not because I'm special, not because I've earned and deserved it. He saved me because he's a God of grace. and I need to rejoice over that daily. So there's verses 6 through 9 for you. All right, verses 10 and following, the regathering of Israel is described as the work of Jesus Christ, who is the branch. And we've discussed the branch a number of times in Isaiah particularly, but also here in Jeremiah. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste, without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, what's going to be heard? Well, verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. It's a little hard to believe with the city in ruins, with it surrounded by Babylonians. A human being will look at that with human viewpoint and say, well, there's no way this is possible. For the Lord says it is, He's promised it, and He is the one that's going to bring it about. Not human effort. Not human effort. Alright, more of that's described in verses 12 and 13, but I want you to see here, verse 14. Behold, days are coming. We keep coming across this phrase in chapter 30, chapter 31, here in chapter 33. Days are coming. We're looking ahead now to tribulational and millennial activity, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They are no longer going to be a divided kingdom like they were before the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. They're going to be united together into a single house. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. See, that did not happen with the Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returnings. This is still awaiting second advent. This did not even happen in first advent, because in first advent, although branch was on the earth, Jesus Christ, He came in humility. He didn't come to reign. He came to give Himself and to die on the cross. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, that is in Hebrew, the Lord, our righteousness. What a blessing. Looking forward to those days. People today are looking for political solutions to their problems. They think that we can bring this about in the ballot box. We can bring about righteousness through our human effort. It will not happen universally upon this earth until Jesus Christ Himself returns and accomplishes this. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and prepare sacrifices continually. It really bothers a lot of people why there are animal sacrifices in the millennium. Material we dealt with in the book of Ezekiel, material we'll deal with again, because we've got Ezekiel coming up again in another month or so. Why do we have animal sacrifices when Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice? How does the book of Hebrews relate to the book of Ezekiel? Material that we will be covering. We covered it in some depth already. We're going to cover it again. But this is looking ahead to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the blessings that will be Israel's blessings during the millennial reign. Now, I want you to understand, under point 5, the Davidic covenant is eternal and cannot be thwarted by man, any more than man can put an end to the cycle of day and night. Verses 19 through 26 basically says, as long as you still see a sun up there in the sky and a moon and stars, and that still goes on, Israel is going to continue. These are eternal covenants, eternal promises. And it's vital that we understand that. There's a school of theology that tries to replace Israel with the church, that tries to communicate to us that the church is Israel, that God has replaced Israel with the church, that we are somehow spiritual Israel, that God has changed His plan and removed His plan for earthly Israel and replaced it with the church. And that is so dangerous, and I believe so evil, not just a false teaching of error, but actually an evil teaching that totally destroys the faithfulness of God. Because if God can scrap His whole plan for Israel, then God's a liar. God lied to David, because God promised David an eternal throne. And if all of that is now out the window because, well, Israel was so carnal and Israel failed and all of that, then you and I aren't saved. See? Because if God can scrap His plan and just go ahead and change His mind and lie about about the eternal promises He made, then we're not saved. See? You say, well, of course I'm saved. If we, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise. I believe in Christ. I'm saved. Well, sure. But that's a promise based upon a God who cannot lie, an eternal, unchanging God who guarantees His covenant for eternity. But if you're going to just turn around and make God a liar, then you're not saved. You understand where that's going? You understand why it's so evil to scrap God's plan for Israel? God's not scrapping His plan for Israel. God has an eternal plan for Israel. It's an earthly plan. It's focusing on a descendant of David, Jesus Christ Himself, seated on that throne for all eternity. He has a plan for Israel, and He will fulfill that plan. And so that's the highlight here. All right, then we have chapter 33. Move on to chapter 34. The word which came to Jeremiah. We're going rapidly. I realize this is rapid fire. I've never taught in such a rapid fire format in my life. But this is covering 1,189 chapters in 52 weeks, 53 weeks really. We started with a partial week, and we'll end the year with a partial week. In any event, still, I understand it's rapid fire. You're getting a highlight. You're getting breadth of Scripture. We'll return to depth next year, but we're getting breadth. You're getting the width of Scripture, length, width, height, and depth, according to Ephesians chapter 3. And you're getting the width this year, the framework to plug all the rest of your studies into. Verse 34, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against its cities, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. And you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Verse 4, yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. There's verses 1 through 5 of chapter 34. Now, you would think that Jeremiah would be hesitant to give such a message. You don't just walk up to the king and say, here, I got some bad news for you. Particularly when you have a king that's accustomed to executing those that deliver messages he doesn't like. We saw a prophet last week that was executed in like manner. Well, Jeremiah is faithful. In verse 6, he goes and he speaks all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Word for word, what the Lord had for him to deliver. Point 1 in your outline, Jeremiah personally delivers the Lord's message of judgment to King Zedekiah. What an opportunity, what a privilege. We need to pray that the Lord would lift up believers that would have the ear of our president, believers that would have the ear of our governor, believers that would be in place to be able to communicate divine truth. Now, they're not prophets. They're not commissioned to go to President Bush and say, thus says the Lord. But they are, if they are God-fearing believers that are living in the Word of God, then they have the opportunity to reflect that, to express that in their conversation. When they're giving their advice, when they're giving their wisdom and their counsel in temporal life affairs. It will reflect the Word of God that's in their soul. We need to be in prayer for that. So that's described here. Now I find it interesting as a procedure that Zedekiah goes through here in trying to earn favor with the Lord, and people do the same thing. They realize, okay, I've been messing up. All right, I'm under divine discipline. Here's what I'll do. I'll turn a new leaf. Here's what I'll do. I'll go ahead and do something good for God. As if somehow that's going to bribe the Lord into changing his intentions towards you. And we have this here in verses 8 and following. It says, in verse 8 of chapter 34, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant, and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. See, this is what they're going to do. This is how they're going to reform themselves. This is how they're going to try to remove something that's displeasing to the Lord. And obviously they need to. Obviously they were commanded not to... that they should have released these guys a long time ago as far as the Mosaic law is concerned. Verse 10, and all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. I know, that sounds good. Now, we taught slavery when we were dealing with the Mosaic Law and the fact that they took slaves from their enemies, the captives in warfare, that a Hebrew that became so poor that he had to sell himself could do so. He was then to be redeemed by a kinsman if the kinsman could afford to do so, or he could redeem himself if he could earn the means to do so. But regardless, he was to be set free. They had redemption rights. They had freedom on the Sabbath year every 7 years, and of course the year of Jubilee was a freedom year. And we get the idea, though, that this was not happening, that these slaves were being kept as perpetual slaves, that they were being treated just like their Gentile slaves. And it's being rebuked, and rightly so. But Zedekiah and these people that enter into this covenant, first of all, it's an earthly covenant. It's an earthly agreement they come into, a bargain that they make with themselves, that somehow if they do these things, then they will obtain divine favor. And that is, of course, the fatal flaw. All right? All we can do to obtain divine favor is simply obtain divine favor because He's a God of grace. We can humble ourselves, we can be obedient to the Word of God, and He will deal with us according to His grace. He will bless us, or He will continue to test us, but that's His privilege to do so. Unfortunately, any human effort that you do to turn over a new leaf or to change your spots is pretty much useless. How many times do you make human resolutions and so forth, and, well, how good is it? It's all dependent upon your human willpower to bring it about. Verse 11, we find out that their new attitude didn't last very long. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. So they set them free and then they took them right back. Can you imagine such a thing. The time frame for this is interesting, and there's a lot of historical studies that can go with this to realize there was a point of time in the siege of Jerusalem when, and we'll see this later this week, when Nebuchadnezzar had to lift the siege of Jerusalem to go out and meet the Egyptians. The Egyptians were marching forth, and while Nebuchadnezzar had Jerusalem surrounded, there was a danger that the Egyptians were going to hit him. So Nebuchadnezzar breaks the siege of Jerusalem momentarily, goes down, smashes the Egyptians all to smithereens, and then comes back and resumes the siege of Jerusalem and destroys the city. And evidently, most scholars are of the opinion that that partial reprieve occurs here in this chapter, that they let their slaves go, but then when the siege was lifted, Nebuchadnezzar was busy elsewhere, they thought, okay, we're safe now, and they took their slaves right back. See, and the timing of those events is actually pretty close, and I'm in agreement that that's most likely the circumstances surrounding this. But regardless of what the circumstances were, they tried to do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. And then they followed it right up by undoing the right thing that they had done, by taking their slaves right back. So King Zedekiah attempted a release of all Hebrew slaves as an act of obedience to the law of Moses. And it was, it was a good thing, and the Lord says so as such. In verses 12 through 14, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me." All right, so they were doing the right thing. They should have been released. In fact, every seventh year, that Sabbath year, their Hebrew slaves were to be sent out. And he says in verse 15, "Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, his man and his female servant, whom you set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants." All right? So now what have they done? Not only have they violated the slavery issue again, like they've been doing all along, but now they've also broken a vow, broken a covenant, broken an oath that they took. They entered into a covenant with one another. They did so in the temple, in the presence of the Lord. They said, "We're going to release these bondservants so we can be obedient to Mosaic law." So not only will they take the slaves back, they've got that issue for divine discipline, but now they've also got the broken covenant, the broken vow, the broken promise that was spoken in the temple of the Lord. And so the disobedience comes very swiftly. It says in verse 17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming release to you." I love the Lord's sarcasm. He says, "You promised a release to these slaves. Well, guess what? Now you're going to get your release from this physical life. How about that?" All right, here's your release, declares the Lord. You're going to be released to the sword. You're going to be released to pestilence, released to famine. And I'll make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut in half, in two, and passed between its parts. See, that was the nature. Nowadays, we just get a lawyer to drop some papers and we sign the thing. Back then, when they made a covenant or a contract, they would rip the animal in half. And they would lay them down on the ground, and the parties that were entering into the covenant would pass, would walk between the ripped in half animal. See? And that was expressing that if I was going to be faithless in my contract, if then go ahead and rip me in half too, that I was willing to bear that curse. And very important. In fact, I won't take the time this morning, but you can look back to the Abrahamic covenant when that was made. God put Abraham to sleep, and God by himself passed between the animal. Abraham did not pass between the animal. It was an unconditional covenant with all the obligations on God's part. And you can look back to Jeremiah or to Genesis chapter 15 and take a look at that. All right? So, these folks that stood there in the temple and made this covenant and said, we're going to release our male and female slaves. Well, they did, but then they took the slaves back. And so God is going to deal with them for their broken vow, for their broken covenant that they made in the temple, of all things, to make it in the temple, the pride of man that does these things. We're going to see coming up when they come back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back into the land, and they get all spiritual, they get all holy. There's a big revival going on. And they say, we're going to obey the Lord. They did everything that they did back on Sinai, and you know what these guys did? They put it in writing. They said, draw up a contract. We'll sign our names to it. And all the elders of Israel signed their names to it. They went even a step beyond what the Exodus generation did. And they just turned and were as evil and wicked as the Exodus generation was. So that's coming up also. Stay tuned for that in the book of Ezra. All right. So you have your study guide on page 1, thoughts and notes on chapter 34. The release was short-lived, however, as the slave owners re-enslaved their Hebrew slaves. Under point 3 and under point 4, the consequence for their disingenuous release would be a true release, that is, the death of those who made that false covenant. God the Father makes faithful covenants, and it displeases Him greatly to observe people making false covenants, because that is one of the greatest attacks you can make upon the truth of His revealed nature. It's why the language of covenant that Satan employed in five times speaking, I will, that is holy covenant language, and five times he defiled that, and five times he declared I will, and none of those are coming about. He's 0 for 5 as far as his I wills are concerned, and the seriousness of making an I will vow is such because you are adopting the covenant language of God, who promises these things on an unconditional basis. Alright, chapter 35, we're introduced to some Rechabites. You never heard of the Rechabites before. In fact, if you get real solid on Jeremiah 35, you're going to do very well in any Bible trivia game you happen to play, because knowing about the Rechabites is a good way to answer a couple questions that tend to come up in Bible trivia games. Not that you're here to make yourself an expert in Bible trivia games, but that's a side effect, a side benefit of growing in grace and knowledge. All right, Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 35. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. All right, so we've just backed up in time once again. If you're chronologically minded, and this really would bug you right now, because we were dealing with King Zedekiah, now all of a sudden we just backed up two kings to King Jehoiakim. We just passed over Jehoiachin and backed up to King Jehoiakim. And that's, again, because Jeremiah was not compiled in a chronological sequence. So we're okay with that, at least if you have a relaxed mental attitude and you can... If you have a chronological hang-up, though, then we'll have to give you some comfort during the fellowship time here after class. All right, here's the message. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. All right, basic instructions here. He says all you got to do is go get these Rechabites, take them to the temple, and celebrate. Have some wine. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, different Jeremiah, not the prophet, Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I'll give you a little historical breakdown on them here shortly. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God. Now, that's an interesting, the chamber of the sons of Hanan. We're going to look at some of these chambers and see some of the great heroes of the Levitical priesthood, how faithful they were, that they have chambers in the temple named after them, and yet their sons are some of the most evil, wicked men imaginable. The chambers in which the Word of God is taught, named after godly priests and godly prophets, and their descendants are going to be the ones that are going to arrest Jeremiah and try to put him to death. The very descendants of the very men for whom these chambers are named. So they go into these chambers, and which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. Verse 5, "Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Here's the celebration. But they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters." Then verse 9, "Nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyards or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." All right, that takes us down to verse 10. Verse 11, "But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans, so we have dwelt in Jerusalem." It's only because of the current siege that they are even in Jerusalem. Otherwise, they are nomadic. They move about with their herds and with their horses, and they do not settle down. They do not plant. They do not build houses. All right, now this is all very interesting. Interesting in a historical context, interesting in a cultural context, interesting in a whole lot of things. Interesting in the whole question on alcohol, even for folks that believe it's sinful under any conditions to drink even a drop of alcohol. It's an interesting chapter to describe that, because this chapter makes it very clear that the consumption of the Lord's blessings is actually the norm, and the choosing not to do so is actually the exception, and the reasons for doing so are interesting when they become applied for spiritual reasons. In any event, I'm not going to teach the doctrine of drinking this morning. I'm going to simply highlight for you the contents here of chapter 35 with these Rechabites. Now, chapter 35 is one of Jeremiah's earliest messages during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Remember, he was called as a young man early. He was called during the reign of Josiah. He ministered during the kingships of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. He continued to minister after the fall of Jerusalem. He ministered during the governorship of Gedaliah. He ministered during the early exile in Egypt. He ministered for almost 50 years, depending on how you date a couple of the things there at the end of the book of Jeremiah. And so this is one of his earliest messages, one of his earliest exposures. We could look at this as an early experience in the ministry of Jeremiah that is going to leave an impression upon him for all subsequent ministry. I think of other examples of that in the Scripture as well. I think of Timothy and his experience in Thessalonica, his experience in Ephesus, the places that Paul sent him when he went to Corinth, and he was absolutely mistreated and disrespected in Corinth because he was a young man. All of these things that shaped Timothy for the rest of his life, for the rest of his ministry. And glimmers and glimpses of things that we see written in 1 and 2 Timothy, for example, written in 1 and 2 Corinthians, for example. Well, here is an event early in the ministry of Jeremiah that undoubtedly leaves this impression, undoubtedly impresses him to the extent that the Rechabites were faithful to their family tradition, faithful to their the temporal-like requirements that their forefathers laid down, and how faithless, for the most part, Israel was to the spiritual commandments that the Lord handed down. And that's what the contrast is here in this chapter. All right, point two, the Lord instructs Jeremiah to bring the Rechabites into the temple and to give them wine to drink. Now, Rechab is the word for rider or charioteer, someone who either rides a horse or is pulled behind a horse in a chariot. A Rechab is a horse itself, and so a Rechab is someone who manipulates that horse in some fashion, you know, riding it or driving it and so forth. Usually translated rider unless there's a context that indicates there's a chariot involved, in which case you can translate the word charioteer, but it's all the same word. The Rechabites were a clan within Israel that were forbidden to consume alcohol or settle down in permanent dwellings. This is simply the requirement that was placed upon them by their clan leader. Part of our problems in these Old Testament studies is that we are having to adapt to thinking tribally, having to think in terms of tribes and clans and families, circumstances that don't exist for the most part in our modern culture today. See, we have 50 states, and we're united together in the United States of America, but we're not bound together as a clan. In other words, Texas is not a tribe or is not a clan with everybody related to everybody else. See, and we move about from state to state regardless of where our clan, where our family resides, and so forth. In ancient Israel, of course, they functioned by clans, and their political leaders were not elected. They were the family leaders. They were the heads of their families, the heads of their clans, the heads of their tribes. And as they handed down their instructions, they were obeyed or disobeyed, but they were followed by their clan. They had clan authority, tribal authority, family authority, and so forth. And so here are instructions, prohibitions, that are handed down by their clan leader in these verses here, verses 6 and 7. That Jonadab handed these down, the son of Rechab, our father. And they were basically that they could not consume alcohol and that they should not build houses and plant crops, as is described in verses 6 and 7. Now, this prohibition was a human requirement laid down under laws of establishment, principles of family and nationalism. It's important we understand this is not Scripture. Jonadab did not say, "Thus says the Lord, thou shalt not." He is not speaking for the Lord and giving a spiritual message. He's simply giving temporal life instructions. In our culture, it would be like the city council passing an ordinance, the state legislature passing a law, the federal legislature passing some kind of a congressional act. This is simply a law of divine establishment laid down under the principles of family and nationalism. We've defined the laws of divine establishment as volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And that's entirely what's going on here. A temporal life requirement. And the Rechabites were being faithful to their temporal life requirements. It didn't apply to any other tribe. It didn't even apply to other clans within the same tribe as the Rechabites. It simply applied to their clan. It simply applied to all the descendants of Jonadab here as he describes this. Now, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, was the founder of this clan. He's introduced for us in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 15 through 23. He's an interesting character. I'm running out of time this hour, or I'll turn there. But you can take a look at him and see where he was involved in the northern kingdom, in the evil kingdom, we would say, the idolatrous kingdom. Remember, the southern kingdom of Judah at least had some good kings and some bad kings. They had their ups and downs. They went back and forth. The northern kingdom had only evil kings. The closest they came to a good king was when Ahab repented at the end of his life. That's the closest they came to a good king. And even with his repentance at the end of his life, it didn't affect his public policy or change his descendants at all. And so the northern kingdom had no good kings. The activity that goes on there in 2 Kings 10 is all in the northern kingdom. The hand of God's discipline upon an evil king, the assassination of an evil king, and the activity that happens there. So I'll let you read through that and see the character involved of Jonadab and the beginnings of that particular clan. All right. Now I want you to see under point 3, the Lord used the faithfulness of the Rechabites to establishment life obedience as an illustration of Israel's faithlessness to spiritual life obedience. There's the contrast. Why is it that people can be so faithful to temporal life issues and then other people are so faithless to spiritual life issues? It puts believers to shame. There are a lot of things in our society, in our generation, that put us to shame. Devotion that devil worshippers have to their religion, for example, puts us to shame. They're highly devoted. The sacrifice that they'll make, financial sacrifices that they make, sacrifices of their time that they make, sacrifices of their resources, their devotion that they make, unbelievable, to their causes that they support. They make most believers and their devotion to the Lord seem rather pathetic, seem rather lackadaisical, take it or leave it kind of approach. And so this is the illustration here. And the Lord communicates this in verses 12 through 19. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, when he came, commanded the sons not to drink wine are observed. See, that's just a family instruction. That's a temporal life order. Why is it that they follow their instructions? So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I forgot to write down the time span involved here, but at least 100 years, a couple hundred years worth of time has passed by. Generations have passed by. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. The Lord's commands have come in the realm of spiritual life, and yet they're ignored. He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And yet Jonadab can issue a command, and one head of one clan for now these centuries continues to be heeded, continues to be listened to. Verse 15, also I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer. The chapter closes with verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commandments, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. This house is going to be blessed in temporal life blessings because of their obedience, their faithfulness, and the blessings that they provided, enabling him to use them as an illustration during the ministry of Jeremiah. All right, our time remaining, let's get a look at chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Everybody's flipping their pages. I guess that's a clue. I'll go ahead and turn mine also. Thoughts and notes on chapter 36, page 2. The word which came to Jeremiah the Lord. Nope, chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, all right, we're dating this once again with his fourth year. It's contemporaneous with other events in Jeremiah, specifically chapter 25, chapter 45, and chapter 46. It is also the very year that Daniel and his three friends are taken away into Babylon, according to Daniel 1:1. And some real sharp student is going to do his homework, and he's going to read Daniel 1:1, and he's going to read in that chapter the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Israel, and they're going to come, king of Judah, and they're going to come back and say, well, wait a minute, how come this is the fourth? That sharp of a student, and you will undoubtedly read the footnote on the bottom of page 2, and it will clear up what appears to be a discrepancy between the third year and the fourth year. It all centers on differences in how the years were counted. The Babylonian reckoning, which Daniel used, versus the Judean reckoning, which Jeremiah used. All right, but it is the same year, a very pivotal year. We would call it 605 BC if we give it our Julian revised Gregorian date. All right, 605 BC. Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the day of Josiah, days of Josiah even to this day. For the early part of Jeremiah's ministry, he was not a writing prophet. He spoke verbal messages and left it at that. He was like Elijah or Elisha. They didn't leave any books. They didn't write any scrolls. They were simply verbal prophets, non-writing prophets, we call them. But here, in this year, in this pivotal year, the very year Daniel and his friends are taken away, he is commanded to put in writing the messages that he's been given. And so they're put down. They're not put down in sequence. They're not put down in a chronological order. They're put down by subject matter. They're put down as a progression of thought as opposed to a sequence of time. Verse 3, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. You know, wouldn't it be interesting if someone had the transcript of every message that had ever been taught here at Austin Bible Church and just published it in an encyclopedia and handed it out and made every last one of us read through and remind ourselves, oh yeah, those words were spoken. Those words were spoken, flipping page after page after page of every sermon that's ever been delivered. See, however many that is, I have no clue how many that is, that Pastor McMillan or Pastor Dorman or Pastor Braun or myself, there's just got to be scads of those messages out there. We'll put them all in printed form. Get a printed transcript of everything that's ever been spoken from this pulpit and then read through it. That'd be pretty convicting. And that's what Judah and Jerusalem is being asked to do here, putting all of Jeremiah's messages in written form. Jeremiah is instructed to record every message he'd ever verbally delivered in written form. And then the Lord's intention was to add a written witness to the verbal witness in the hope that Judah would repent and receive his gracious forgiveness. Time and time and time again, we see the Lord waiting patiently for sinners to repent, waiting patiently, looking for us. See, when Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, what was the Lord doing? He went looking for them, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, looking around, they're not to be found. What does he do? He calls out to them. He says, "Where are you? Hello? Anybody home?" Okay. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, what did the Lord do? He went after Cain, gave Cain opportunities to confess, gave Cain opportunities to repent. He said, "Cain, seen your brother around lately? Where's he?" Giving Cain opportunity to confess. Cain, of course, doesn't. He continues to function in a system of lies. Lies and murder, the two tools of the devil. And continues to say, "Oh, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Not my business. Go find him yourself." See, continuously seeking to forgive, seeking that repentance. And that's the nature here. Even to the very day of Jerusalem's destruction, waiting for Jerusalem to humble themselves and to come to him. In point four, we're introduced to Baruch. Baruch is established as Jeremiah's secretary and messenger in places where Jeremiah was banned. I find it interesting that he was banned from the temple. The religious leaders of his day said, "Stay out of here. We're sick of your messages. Don't come back." And so he records these things on the scroll. He sends Baruch in there to deliver the messages in verses 4 through 8. Jeremiah's scroll circulated from the temple to the king's officials to King Zedekiah himself, who promptly burned it. All of that's described in verses 9 through 26. Don't have time to go through that. But it's interesting to see the chain of people involved. The people who heard, the people who responded, the people who knew this was exactly the message that was needed. The people who knew that this was what Zedekiah needed. And yet when Zedekiah gets it, he burns it. And so Jeremiah dictates a second scroll for Baruch to record. And once again predicts the ignominious death of King Jehoiakim. All right? The activity there. Well, we will let this go. We are at the end of our time. We'll come back next hour and resume with chapter 37. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we thank you, Father, for the daily scripture reading. We pray, Father, that believers of this assembly would learn the value and appreciate the value of being in the Word of God on a daily basis, of being in prayer on a daily basis, of focusing on the glories of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That, Father, although we are in this world, we are not of this world. And, Father, we are daily expecting our Christ, our Lord, to return and call us home. Father, I thank you for the example of Jeremiah. Thank you for his faithfulness in the midst of conflicts. And I pray, Father, that you would take this message and implant it within our souls. Let it find a good depth of soil, Father, that it might dwell richly in our hearts, that it might spring forth and bear much fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold, Father, for the believers of this assembly. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.